2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 to 21. Thankful for a caring Savior. Wow, where would I be without a caring Savior? I wouldn't want to be without Him. I'm sure you wouldn't either. What a blessing that He cares. Not just for the big things that happen in our lives, but for the little things about them. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. For all who are able, we would ask that you would kneel for prayer.
We extend greetings to each one this morning in our Lord's name, and for all those who will perhaps be joining us online, either today or at a later date. Our thoughts this morning are taken from the passage that was read, and we want to use the last verse there, verse 21, as sort of the outline for our message this morning. And we've given it the title, Being Made the Righteousness of God. What does it mean to become made the righteousness of God by Christ, who became sin for us, who knew no sin? And so as we look at this passage, some of the backdrop to this passage, the thought here is that we are being called to be ambassadors for Christ. And we are called to a ministry of reconciliation, but within the context of becoming an ambassador for Christ and understanding that we've been committed a ministry of reconciliation, we are given another snapshot of what really took place on the cross. And I think the way this is arranged is designed to help us to see that in order for us to truly be ambassadors for Christ, in order for us to truly be ministers of reconciliation, we need to keep going back to the cross and understanding what took place there and how that makes a difference first in our lives, and also how it makes a difference in how we would communicate the gospel to someone else. So we're made in Christ a new creature, which means we have a new identity based on the cross. We have a new mission based on the cross. And we had to have our history removed by the cross. So let's look first at the phrase, He made Him to be sin for us. The first thing I want to notice about this phrase is God made Him to be sin for us. That God was acting upon Christ and making Him sin. This is not merely what other people have done to Jesus Christ at the time of crucifixion. That phrase is not intended to convey the hatred or the vile anger that was poured out upon Christ, but rather it's asking us to step aside from that because that was evident, and to understand that in this act, God was making Christ sin. And how are we to understand that? That God would make Christ sin and give His Son over for crucifixion to become an offering for our sin. It was a number of years ago when I first heard this thought as, we'll say, unbelievers are processing this idea of the Father making His own Son a sin offering and bringing punishment upon Him for another person's sin. And this is how some unbelievers have processed this, and it's actually becoming more and more popular today. That God is a cosmic child abuser. And the question is asked, like, what father would give their own son in human sacrifice? So we have a child abuser who's a father who becomes a perpetrator of human sacrifice. And then God is so bloodthirsty that he wants us all to become cannibalistic and drink the blood of his son. That's the world that we live in today. That is how the gospel is being cast. And so as we look at the gospel as it is declared in the scripture, we need to understand some things, and that is that God, in his wisdom, has given us his truth as a way of understanding this in a redemptive way. So on the one hand, we could say the crucifixion happened as a result of angry and wicked men under the influence of the powers of darkness. But what we must also recognize that the crucifixion happened because it was God's perfectly ordained means of redemption. God made him to be sin for us. What took place on the cross was not primarily the work of angry and wicked men, but was primarily the love of God at work. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I'm reading this in the New American Standard Bible, not because the meaning is different, but because some of the terms that are used are a little easier for us to understand. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says this: "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." So as the gospel message is going out on the day of Pentecost to the very people who crucified Jesus, Peter is clarifying that it wasn't your scheme that put him to death, but it was God's foreknowledge and foreordained plan that brought this to pass. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In the King James, it would say the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God, in his wisdom and in his counsel and his foreknowledge, ordained Jesus' crucifixion. It was part of God's predetermined plan. God in his foreknowledge had planned this before man in time could ever even hate Jesus Christ and scheme to bring him to death. We see this pictured also at the Last Supper as Jesus gave Judas the sop, and it says, "Satan entered into his heart and he said to Judas, 'What you do, do quickly, because the time was at hand.' And Judas, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night." And it's a picture of the powers of darkness that were at work. And so when the time came for the crucifixion to occur, wicked men acted quickly to bring it to pass because they were under God's divine plan. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. Again, I'll read in the first in the New American Standard Bible. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur." Or in the King James it would say, "to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And so you have this gathering of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel coming up with a scheme to crucify Christ. And Peter is saying to them that what you did is what God had determined to do by your hand according to God's eternal purposes. And so we see wicked men carry out the will of God by following their own wicked desires. God uses the wickedness of wicked men to accomplish his divine purposes, and yet they are still personally responsible for the wickedness that they chose. And you can say, well, how can that be? That can only be in the sovereignty of God. Where God in his foreknowledge can predict something with precision and align men who voluntarily choose in their own wickedness to carry it out, and God's divine purposes are accomplished. The reason this is important is because as we see the world becoming more wicked, it's not because God has stepped back and God is unable to bring wickedness into judgment, but God is choosing the timetable in which sin will be judged. And so we have a picture of that at the crucifixion, and we need to keep that picture in our mind. Jesus, when he's standing before Pilate, he says, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And Jesus is calling this attention, this same thought, calling to Pilate's attention, that I am not here simply because people have plotted against me. I am here by divine appointment to give my life for the sins of the world. We're also told in Scripture that crucifixion is an act of love between the Father and the Son. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so in the interchange of this verse, it destroys the argument of God being a cosmic child abuser, because Jesus is saying, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And it's an act of love between the Son and the Father. And then when the time comes, John 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. He's saying the time has come, and I will demonstrate the love between myself and my Father by going willingly to the cross. No scenario of child abuse can fit into this scenario of Scripture. Not only was the crucifixion an act of love between the Father and the Son, but it was an act of love between the Father and the Son on behalf of humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then in this passage, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So God was right there in the hour of suffering of his Son. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ, speaking through the act of crucifixion, calling people to himself as the Son gave himself for the sin of the world. And so on the one side, we see the love of God, but we also need to see the other side, that God has wrath against sin. Romans chapter 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans chapter 2 verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so these verses are pointing out the fact that God has wrath against sin. God hates that which brings death and destruction. And once again, it's never a picture of child abuse when we see it played out, because we see in every act, even in the holiness of God, in the wrath of God against sin, we see God's will is to forgive and to bring reconciliation, is to bring relationship, not to destroy relationship. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. And so the wrath of God is directed against sin, because sin is that which stands in the way of God's love. Sin is what stands in the way of the expression of God's love and the mutual interchange of God's love with God's people. And so God's wrath is directed against that which is in the way. That's what it means by the wrath of God. And when a person chooses not to believe in Jesus Christ, but chooses to remain in sin, they are choosing for the wrath of God to be upon them, because the wrath of God, which is directed at sin, which could remove the sin, which could forgive the sin, they are choosing sin instead of the love of God. In fact, those who choose sin over redemption are also angry at the wrath of God against their sin. You want to know why people are angry against God? It's because God is angry against their sin. And they know that God is angry against their sin, and so they're angry at God because his wrath is revealed against their sin. But his wrath is revealed against their sin in order to destroy the power of sin and bring them to redemption. The Son became the sin bearer, and therefore in a measure experienced the wrath of God against the sin of the world. So we have it here in this verse: for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thought is also expressed in Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so we have a picture of the horrors of crucifixion, so that we would get a better understanding of the intensity of the hatred of sinners against God. We also are given a picture of the brutality of the crucifixion, so that we might understand that there was a tremendous penalty being paid by Jesus Christ. The penalty, which is not only death, but is a horrible death. And Christ bore that to become a sin offering. In order to help us to understand the intensity of the wrath of God against sin and the intensity of the anger of the sinner against God, Jesus Christ experienced in his bodily and in his emotions a degree of separation from the Father when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a picture of his humanity experiencing separation. But yet in his deity, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Both were happening at the same time. We have a parallel verse. Galatians chapter 3, 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So in a sense, Jesus became the one that was the curse of the world. in order to deliver us from the curse. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13 expresses it this way. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And the thought is this, going back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. You have the tabernacle in the wilderness, and you have the people that would camp around the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a picture of the presence of God. And within the tabernacle itself is the most holy place, which is the ultimate picture of the presence of God. And on the Day of Atonement, this scapegoat would have the sins of the people confessed upon them, and the scapegoat would be taken outside the camp of the people, outside the tabernacle. This would happen outside because it was a picture of all the reproach that would be laid upon this goat, and the goat would be cast out into the wilderness. This would be a sign of the atonement, or the sign of remission, or a sign of the sins being sent away. And so Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem as a picture of Jerusalem rejecting him, as a picture of the people rejecting him, casting him out of their society, casting him out of their presence. But in doing so, he became the scapegoat. And in doing so, he offered remission of sins. The idea in remission of sins is sins that are sent away, that can never be traced back to the person who committed them because they're cast on someone else and then sent away. The word propitiation is used three times in the scriptures to help to explain this concept that God's the offering that God ordained through his Son, Jesus Christ, satisfied everything in God's wrath against sin and satisfied everything in God's righteous law. It fully met the demands of God's righteous law, fully satisfied God's wrath. Isaiah 53:11 says, God was satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He became the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews makes it clear that he was satisfied, God was satisfied by this, because he says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And as a result, we are now saved from wrath. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is a picture in redemption of us being delivered from God's wrath against sin. And we might ask the question again, what does it really mean when it says he made him to be sin for us? This is something that God is doing. How does God make him to be sin for us? Well, in one sense, he was a sin offering, and we believe that he was a sin offering. Isaiah 53 describes his soul being made an offering for sin. Hebrews would illustrate again and again that Jesus was the perfect offering and the perfect sacrifice. But the word here is really not sin offering. The word is sin, as it is translated. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And if we were to make that into sin offering, both times the word sin is used, it's the exact same word, and it would read like this: he hath made him to be a sin offering who knew no sin offering. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But he somehow made him to be sin. How did God make Christ to be sin while at the same time being in Christ and at the same time Christ knowing no sin? And I think if we would use again a parallel verse in Galatians 3:13, It would give us a little bit of better understanding. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So in Corinthians, it says he was made sin for us. In Galatians, it says he was made a curse for us. And so if we look at a parallel in the Old Testament, someone who was cursed, who God put a curse on, we could go to Cain. After they came, and Cain and Abel came to God and offered their offerings to God, and God accepted Abel's blood offering, but did not accept Cain's vegetable offering. God had this conversation with him, and then Cain becomes angry and kills his brother. And so now God is talking to Cain, and he says, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And then he says this to Cain, "And now thou art cursed from the earth." Cain becomes a picture of what the sinner looks like who is under the curse and does not accept redemption. So now with that thought in mind, let's continue to read a little bit more about Cain. "Now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength." The thought is, everything that you do will never give you the satisfaction that you're looking for. So you brought your vegetables, you thought you had good vegetables, but I want you to know that from now on when you grow vegetables, you're not going to get satisfaction out of your vegetables. There's still going to be a hole in your life. You're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. That is, you're going to be banished and separated. You're going to be lonely. There's going to be a hole of relationship in your life. No matter what relationship you have, without the relationship with God, there's going to be an emptiness. "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid," that is, banished and separated. "I shall be a fugitive and vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me will slay me." Well, think about the practicality of that. You know, how many times can someone be killed? But he says, everyone that finds me is going to kill me. What he's saying is, in one lifetime, I'm going to experience 1,000 deaths. I'm going to die again and again from the guilt and shame of what I have done. If you put this curse on me, it will haunt me all my life, and I will never be able to become free from the guilt and the shame of what I've done. And God says, "Whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." It's interesting what God is saying here. God is saying, even though Cain is under the curse, he still has human life, and human life has value. It's a picture of sin in its vilest form is still human life. The vilest of sinners is still bearing the mark of the image of God. And because they bear the mark of the image of God, God is able to redeem them. Moving forward into the New Testament, it talks about those who have wicked or adult or wicked or murderous thoughts against their brother. And it says that they are the same as Cain, who was of that wicked one. So it represents the seed of Satan or the seed of the sinner. In Jude, we're also given a picture of people who come to the love feast table, and they do not value the atoning blood sacrifice. And they're sitting there, that says, spots they are in your feasts of charity. And as it describes them, it says they have gone in the way of Cain. They have gone in the way of Cain. Those who would devalue the blood atonement. It relates to 1 Corinthians 11 that tells us that we are to discern the Lord's body. And so as we look at all this, Jesus' death cannot just simply be a martyr's death, because a martyr's death is just a tragedy of justice. But Jesus' death was not just a tragedy of justice. Yes, there was many injustices performed against Christ, but God ordained all this for a life-giving and a redemptive purpose. And so Jesus became a curse for us in order to redeem those who were Cain, who were under the curse of the law, who were under the curse of sin, who cannot deal with their own shame, who cannot deal with their own sin, who cannot find satisfaction in life, who cannot find meaningful relationships in life. Jesus became a curse for them. And I believe that's a picture of what it means that he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why did he do this? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might become God's righteousness. We by nature are Cain. That's who we are by nature. We try to bring our works to God, and when our works are not good enough, we become angry with God because he has only chosen one way of salvation, and we would like to think that somehow we are good enough or our good works will somehow be recognized. But if our good works were good enough, or if our good works were recognized, and if our obedience was good enough, Jesus would not have needed to die. But God has done it in this way to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God is just in making us righteous, even though we're sinners like Cain. God is just in doing that because he has taken the just penalty of the law and placed that upon his son, and his son has borne the just penalty of the law, and so that the law is not simply dismissed. The law of sowing and reaping is not simply cast aside. It's recognized, it's honored, it's understood, and Jesus paid that price. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Jesus is just in justifying people who are ungodly. And not only is he just in justifying people who are ungodly, but he takes the faith of the sinner who responds in repentance, and his faith is now counted for righteousness because Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So Cain, who is banished from the presence of God, has now been brought back, no longer being a curse, and now there he is a representative with a new name, with a new nature, no longer called Cain, because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things became new. He has a new identity. In that new identity, he is the righteousness of God. Why is that important? Why is a new identity important? Because if my name is Cain, I still have Cain's curse. But if I am given a new name and a new identity, I can now be called righteous. I'm made righteous by Jesus Christ. And I need to be made righteous in order for me to live righteously. Trying to live righteously before I am made righteous is an affront to the offering that was made for our sin. When we try to live righteously before we're made righteous, what we are really saying is we do not need the righteousness of God. Our righteousness is sufficient. But when we embrace the righteousness of God and God is able to make us righteous, then we are able to become ambassadors for Christ. Let's look at this in a practical way. How can I take this truth and make it a part of my life? Personally, I am called to be an ambassador for Christ. I am given the ministry of reconciliation, and it's all based upon what Jesus has done for me that I have personally experienced. And when I've personally experienced this, and I have this concept of the crucifixion riveted in my mind, now I have the right perspective to be an ambassador for Christ, and not till then. So how can this make a difference in my life? Each day, I can remind myself that I am humbled by the grace of God at the thought that God had an irreconcilable offense against me, and He would not accept anything that I could do as sufficient for reconciliation. I want to explain that thought a little more. Sin is an offense against God. And there's nothing that I can do on my side to remove that offense. Jesus' sacrifice had to remove that offense. Imagine having an offense with someone that there isn't a single thing that you could do that would have any impact on removing that offense. You would feel trapped. You'd feel hopeless. And that is where we were. There was nothing we could do to remove the offense of sin between us and God, to open that relationship. And so we were in a hopeless and helpless state, but Jesus brought forgiveness and restored our relationship. And so I need to have an humble perspective about my life and about my ministry. I cannot be an ambassador for Christ without first being humble. I think of songs that carry this message. Oh, praise His name, He did it all for me. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. What else can I do? Every day I can ask myself, is there anything that I need to choose to forgive? Is there anybody that I need to choose to forgive? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I will choose to forgive the sins of ignorance, ignorant insensitivity of others. And a recent example of where I see this played out is Erica Kirk made a decision to choose to forgive the one who murdered her husband. She made a choice. And the world is trying to figure out what to do with that choice. This is some of the things that I've read as the world is trying to process this. How can a loving widow just forgive her husband's killer? If she truly loved him, there is no way she could forgive his killer. They cannot process forgiveness in that way because they have not experienced forgiveness in that way. And Erica, in her choice to forgive, She's linking it to the fact that she was forgiven. And that's the background of the song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was a slave trader. Never lost the sense of, it was only amazing grace that saved me. And that's why his song is effective today. I can also ask myself, if God has removed all offenses between us, how will I have fellowship with God today? Because Jesus has removed every barrier that would prevent me from talking to God. I think of some songs that capture this. I talk to Jesus every day, and he's interested in every word I say. Or another one, I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. The next one's a hard one. It's hard for all of us. Are we willing to say, convict me and sanctify me today with your word of truth, that I may grow in love and holiness? Convict me and sanctify me with your word of truth. Truth is naturally rejected when it brings conviction. Romans 1:18 indicates that those who reject truth, they hold it down or suppress the truth by unrighteousness. And here's what happens when we reject conviction, when God is using truth to convict us and we reject conviction, here's what it turns into. It turns into shame. It turns into offense. It turns into anger. And it turns into picking up stones and killing Stephen because he's the one that said it. We have two examples in the scripture of the gospel message being given. It's given at Pentecost. People were pricked in their heart, but they said, what should we do? And they repented. Stephen presented the same gospel to a different group, and he was martyred. Same message. Two different responses. Will we allow truth to convict us, or will we throw stones at the person who brought the truth? Paul says also, I seek to maintain a conscience void of offense towards God and man. When we recognize that the cross has removed our offenses and we walk in the memory of the cross, it helps to cleanse our mind of offenses. There's one thing about offenses. Offenses tend to accumulate. If you have one offense that you don't deal with, you're going to eventually have other offenses that keep building on that. And offenses continue to build and to grow until they are removed. We need to come to the cross to see that our greatest offense was taken and removed for us. We couldn't remove it. God removed it. And so we need to be mindful of the cross that moved the greatest of all offenses from us in order to help us to have a conscience that's void of offense towards God and towards man, that we're no longer angry at what God has allowed to happen in our life and angry at the men who brought it into our life. Within this mindset, I can recognize that I, who am the great offender, the one who was under God's curse, God has now made me his righteousness and given me the ministry of reconciliation. the one who had carried all this offense, now I'm going to go out and help reconcile offenses between men and God and brother to brother. I can do it by my prayers. We have a picture of Jesus praying in the garden before his work of reconciliation. He had a prayer of reconciliation. Jesus showed the spirit of reconciliation by meeting other people's needs. Think of the song, "Each day I'll do a golden deed by helping those that are in need." That's the spirit of reconciliation. I'd like to close with a hymn. You've probably never heard it. I've never heard it before, but I think it's a good hymn. Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray, but you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart? In blazing light, your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew. What trivial debts are owed to us, how great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then bound to all in bonds of love, our lives will spread your peace.
Let's reverently stand before the Lord.